prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Saviour, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. This has now been witnessed to at the proper time. And for this purpose I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, and a true and faithful teacher of the Gentiles. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you very much, Harry. Let's pray as we begin. Lord, as we come to 1 Timothy 2, in many ways it's a challenging chapter, especially next week, but it's also your words. So it is our source of freedom, it is good, and it is true. So please help us to understand it correctly and faithfully today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. How would you know what I'm really like? How would you know what David is really like? Well, you might go on social media. In my case, that would be an error, since I'm only on one social media platform, and that is Facebook, and I have a total of zero friends on Facebook. Although, actually, curious enough, that does tell you an awful lot about me, doesn't it? But actually, of course, social media isn't a very good way of finding out about someone. You just find out about what they want you to think about them. Probably if you really wanted to find out about me, you would look at my browsing history, or my reading history, or my viewing history, or my financial history. But perhaps one of the truly best ways of finding out about me, I'm assuming you even want to know, but let's go with that sort of fiction for a moment, is if you looked at my praying history. That would show you what my real priorities are, my real heart is, and what I truly believe. You see, our passage today is about prayer. In that first verse, and do turn to it on page 1191, it says these things. First of all, that petitions, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings, those are just different ways, different words used to describe prayer. This passage is about prayer, but it's first and foremost about the gospel, and only about prayer in light of the gospel, and I will sort of demonstrate that later. So in order to look at this passage, we're going to do what Harry set the precedent for 2 weeks ago. We're going to go backwards through it. We're going to start at the end, verses 3 to 7, and then we're going to come back and look at verses 1 to 2. We're going to look at the gospel and then see how it has a message about prayer. Because what we're going to see is that how we pray reflects what we truly believe in our hearts. But first, let's have a sort of what I call the helicopter view. This is where we sort of zoom up in our helicopter so that we're not just looking at our passage. We can see it in its environment around it in 1 Timothy, and in particular what came before. Because in the original letter that Paul wrote, there were no chapter numbers, there were no verse numbers, there were no titles to paragraphs. There were no paragraph breaks. And that's really important, because when you look at our versions, chapter 2 looks like Paul's moving on to a whole new area. It's been the Lord's grace to Paul and the charge to Timothy renewed, and now instructions on worship. And it sounds like it's going to be how many songs you should sing, how many hymns, whether they should be fast or slow or whatever. It feels like he's moving on to a new topic. But that's not the case. And the word which really brings us home, the four-letter word in our first verse, is the letter word then. And then this is from the Greek word. This makes me sound very clever, doesn't it? Oon. And oon in the Greek has quite a strong sense. It means as a result of what I've just said, or in consequence of what I've just been talking about. I urge then, first of all. So what has he been talking about in verse 1? He's been talking about the gospel. The good news of what Jesus has done to save us from our terrible situation as rebels against God. And he's also been talking about how you need to protect the gospel from people changing it. And I was thinking, of course that makes sense, doesn't it? It'd be a little bit like, how alarmed would you find it if somebody had a heart attack in front of you? That would be pretty alarming. But you saw one of those, I've got to get it right, the defibrillator on the wall. And you get it down and you open it up to look at the instructions, and someone's got a Sharpie and sort of blot them out and then written in their own scrawl what you should do. And you'd be thinking, that's really bad news, isn't it? Right now, I don't want what you've changed the instructions to be. I want the instructions, because that is a matter of life and death. And so Paul has been talking about how we should not distort the gospel, and we'll come back to that later. But in verses 4-7, Paul returns to the gospel again. So our passage, yes, is about prayer, but it's in the context of the gospel. But there's an interesting difference between chapter 1 and chapter 2 when it looks at the gospel. It's not a difference of what the gospel is, but it's a difference of perspective on the gospel. Imagine for the moment there's an air sea rescue and someone's swept out to sea in their lilo and they get into terrible trouble. And the events of their rescue would be, you know, the same. But the perspectives would be very different depending on whose account it was. The one rescued would describe terror, regret, turmoil, despair, relief, joy. It would be just charged with emotion. The one coordinating the rescue would be interesting information of what time they got the call, why they decided to send a helicopter and not a boat, what the wind direction was, what the conditions were like in the sea, how the winchman went down, how he secured the casualty, and then which hospital they took them to, and then an assessment of how it all went. Well, if you like, chapter 1 here is the gospel from the perspective of the person rescued, Paul. That's why it's so incredibly emotional. Did you get that last week, if you were here or listened online, when Dave was taking us through it? It was just such an emotion, throbbing with emotion by Paul. But chapter 2 is really the gospel from the perspective of God, what he's been doing and what the gospel is in detail. So let's look now at the gospel from God's perspective in verses 3-7. And Paul's main point here is that salvation through Jesus is for all people. And he probably means more here that it's for all types or groups of people. Since one part of the false teaching was to say that actually God was only really interested in saving some of the Jews, and he definitely wasn't interested in any of the Gentiles. And so Paul here is emphasizing all, it's mentioned 3 times. We are to pray for all people because God wants all people to be saved because Jesus was a ransom for all people. He's saying there is no people group that it's restricted to. And there's no people group who are excluded. So Paul commands us to pray for all people to be saved. And he sets out 3 reasons for this. And I've lost the clicker. Here we are. And just because I'm slightly perverse, we're going to do reason 1, reason 3, and then reason 2. That's just the kind of guy I am. Rule breaker. So let's look at reason 1, verses 3 to 4. It says this: "This is good, to pray for all people, and pleases God our Saviour, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth." The first point, the first reason is, God wants all people to be saved. That's why we pray for all people. And also just notice in passing here that being saved is the same as coming to a knowledge of the truth. So we're saved because Jesus died for us. But then we are saved, and that's what God does to save us. And we are saved when we believe in that, when we know it and we believe that truth. And that's the first challenge to us. Do you and I want all people to be saved? I don't just mean in our heads, in theory, yes, of course we want all people to be saved, but do we really want it? Is that what we see in our practice? Or do we tend to restrict our attention and our efforts to people like us? People socially like us, people geographically close to us, people with the same interests. What about people we don't get on with? What about people we feel alien to and feel alien to us? God wants all people to be saved. If we don't in practice, then the reality is that we love less than God does. Now let's look at reason 3. And this is verse 6. Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all people. Jesus gave his life for all people, so we should pray for all people. Jesus gave his very life. In fact, he suffered hell so that salvation would be made available to all people. So here's the challenge for us. How dare we restrict who we take the message to? If in practice we don't want all people to be saved, not only do we not love like our God does, but we belittle Jesus' death. We say, okay, Jesus, you went to hell for all people, but I'm only interested in this group. We're belittling the fact that he died for all people. So now let's look at reason two as our third reason. Oh, how exciting. Let's keep it like that. And this is the reason that salvation is only to be found in the good news about Jesus. Let's look at verse 5. Verse 4, God, our Saviour, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth, for there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus. Here's the contrast between all and one. Do you notice that? We've got lots of alls and now we've got lots of ones. And that is the reason that we pray for all people to be saved through the gospel is because that's the only way that people can be saved. People are saved through a knowledge of the truth. We saw that in verse 4. And what is that truth? That as we see here, that there is one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus. So what does that word mediator imply? Well, you need a mediator when there's a breakdown in relationship between two groups of people, don't you? We're most sort of commonly used to it in divorce or in industrial disputes. You need a mediator who will step in and restore the relationship. But here it's a far more serious breakdown. The breakdown in relationship is not between two sets of human beings. It's between the whole of humanity, you and me, on the one hand, and God on the other. And that is extremely bad news for us. It's extremely bad news for us because God is holy, just, and good. And that means unlike human conflict, where it's normally 6 of 1 and 1/2 a dozen of the other or 11 of 1 and 1 of the other, in this case, it is wholly our fault. It must be because God is perfect. But secondly, this is really bad news because it puts us in the most appallingly dangerous position. We have set ourselves up as rebels against the living God, the creator of all things, the one who reigns on high. So I don't know whether you're feeling desperate now. You want to ask the question, well, then how can I move from being that captive rebel to being saved? How can I move from being a captive rebel, captive as a consequence of my sinful hatred of God, to being a freed child, captivated by his eternal love? How can I move from being a rebel facing a right judgment at the hands of a holy God, to being a child made holy by the nail-marked hands of our loving Saviour God? Well, it is by a mediator stepping in. And here's the thing. If there is only one mediator, people need to go to him to be saved. And therefore, if we love people as God loves people, we will pray for them to hear that truth so that they can come to a knowledge of that truth, put their trust in it, and come to him. But as we say this, are you thinking, how can that be? This sounds so horribly restrictive. Why does God say there's only one way? Why does God say you have to believe in Jesus? What about other religions? Isn't this arrogant and unreasonable? Well, for the Christian, one answer is to say, well, that's what God says in his word. And so I accept it, even though I still find it hard. But is there more that can be said? Well, I think there is, and we see it in our passage. And I think we come to it by asking this question. We say, how can God only provide one way for us to be saved, only one mediator? Well, the counter question is, can we reasonably expect God to have done it differently? Can we reasonably expect God to have done it differently? And I think the answer is a resounding no. No, because it's unreasonable to expect him of it. And then finally, for my final reason, no, because it is impossible. Let's look at the no, it's unreasonable. And the first thing is to talk about the requirement of mediation. Normally, in mediation, both parties have a requirement to come to mediation. Both have kind of done something wrong. But in our case, God is under no compulsion, no pressure. There can be no expectation that he would come to mediation at all. We are rebels. He should simply get rid of us because we're destroying his good creation. And yet, he comes to mediation. He negotiates with human beings. The creator of the universe. That is just staggering, isn't it? That's so far more than we could expect or require. So it's not just the requirement of mediation, but it's also the responsibility for the mediation. We're the ones who went wrong. It should be up to us to do something about it. And yet we just carried on in our rebellion. But God stepped in. We can never have required him to do that. Never expected it. Never demanded it. He starts the mediation. But then it gets even more than that. He provides the payment of the mediation. We're going to read verse 6 and just miss out two words, and you'll see why in a second. Talking about Christ Jesus, it says, who gave a ransom for all the people. So normally where there's mediation, somebody's done something wrong and somebody has to pay a cost for that. And here we discover that Jesus pays the cost. If you imagine the scene in a kidnap movie, it's not a perfect illustration, but they're going to ransom the individual. And somebody's given the task of going into a dangerous situation with the ransom payment and panning it over and receiving back the one they freed. Well, it turns out that God himself took the action to pay for our sin so that we could be brought back into relationship with him. You see, God was under no compulsion to come to mediation. He was no responsibility to start it. But he goes beyond that. He even pays the price for the mediation. But here's the fourth point, the cost of the mediation in our passage. It isn't just that Jesus brings a sack of money and places it down and then walks away. We read this. We put those two words back in. Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all the people. Now, this is just absurd, isn't it? That God would give his very self as the payment for that ransom. It's unreasonable to think that God would have done that if there were another way, isn't it? To say, oh God, you could do it through other religions. Well, God's going to say to us, what? You think I, in the person of my son, would go through hell if there was any other way? You think I would go through the cross if there was any other way? Do you see, actually, it's not just absurd to say that God should provide another way. It is staggeringly, like, obscene. If there was another way, God would have chosen it. But actually, there couldn't be. We, of course, we don't dare question his goodness or his love for us when he went through hell for us. But there's something more important. There could be no other mediator. And that's the uniqueness of this mediator, verse 5. Paul really emphasizes here that Jesus is the man, Christ Jesus. What he means is, he's emphasizing here, elsewhere he makes it clear that Jesus is God, but here he's saying he's also a human being. Why do we need a man to be our mediator? Well, because we were the ones who needed to pay the ransom, but only God could afford it. It was us who'd gone wrong. We needed to pay it, so we needed a man to be our ransom. But only God was great enough to pay for the sin of all the world. Therefore, it required God to become man to save us. And I think the implications here for what this means for prayer are pretty clear, aren't they? That's why Paul says, I urge them, first of all, that prayers, petitions, prayers, intercessions and thanksgiving be made for all people. We pray that all will be saved because through Jesus, because that's the only way they can be saved. And they desperately need saving. But I know sometimes we think, well, hang on. David, are you assuming something here a bit much? Because actually, he doesn't directly say that those prayers, intercessions and thanksgivings and petitions are specifically, not just for all people, but specifically that they'll be saved. And certainly when I first read this, I thought, oh, I'm going to do a sermon about how it's really important to pray for our leaders and for all people, for our world generally, that it'll be a more peaceful place. And that's a good thing to pray. But then I realized that isn't specific enough to what Paul's saying. Let me take you through this. Look at verse 2, first of all. Paul gives a command in verse 2, and then he gives a reason. Paul always does this. Whenever he gives a command, he gives a reason. And there you see the command is, we pray for kings and all those in authority. Why? That we might live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. We'll come back to that. It seems a bit selfish at first sight. But now we go back to the previous command. I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercessions and thanksgiving be made for all people. It's a command, but do you notice something? What do you notice? There's no reason immediately afterwards. In fact, what we have to do is skip past verse 2, which is a bit like Paul saying as an aside, you know, like, oh, I was going to Twickenham to watch rugby. Oh, and I saw your Uncle Jeff while you were there. Anyway, when I got there, it was a great match. You see that? Verse 2 is like that aside bit. Verse 1, the reason for verse 1 is given in verse 3. I urge then prayers for all people. Why? Because this is good and pleases God our Saviour, who wants all people to be saved. That's why we are to give prayers for all people. It's not to say we don't pray for other things, but that our biggest heart for people is that they're saved because they need it. And then in verse 2, what we've got actually is the reason we are praying for peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness, why we're praying that the church is in a stable country where it's not persecuted, is precisely so we will be more effective in mission. That's a really interesting thing. We aren't persecuted in this country for being Christians. And God has a purpose for that. And that is that we get out there and tell as many people as possible. The problem is, if you're like me, our instinct is, nobody's persecuting me, so I'll keep my head down. Because if they notice me, maybe they'll start persecuting. God says, no, no, no. I've given you a time of peace because you need to get out there praying for all people and telling all people about me. But shouldn't we also pray for other things, for all people and for leaders? Yes, absolutely. And elsewhere in the Bible, we see that. Romans 13 is one example of that. But note this. Paul is clear here that in all our praying for other people and all our praying for our leaders and the nations, the priority is that the good news about Jesus by which we're saved will get out to all people. And we've just seen that's obvious. When you understand God's theology of salvation, you say, if I love somebody, I will want them to be rescued from their greatest threat. I want them to be rescued from all the things which threaten their life, but my priority will be their greatest threat. And here's the challenge. If we now understand how important the gospel is, that will be our greatest priority. Of course, we'll pray for more people to become Christians, because that's the truly loving thing to do. And what I think we see here, when we look at Paul's theology of, when we look at Paul's prayer, when we see this priority he places that all people will come to know him, that reflects something really important, that prayer reflects what we truly believe. Paul here shows that prayer is always shaped by our theology. And since he loves people and their greatest need is to be reconciled to God, his first prayer for them, not his only prayer, but his first prayer, is always for them to hear the gospel. So I'm struck by this in our own private prayers, but also every time we pray at the front of church, Paul is saying your priority should be that all people are saved and that there is in a good environment where the gospel can spread. Interesting enough, when we pray for our persecuted brothers and sisters around the world, yes, we are praying that they will be relieved from their persecution, but even more than that, that the relief of the persecution will allow them to spread the gospel more freely. So here's the questions I want to finish with. What does my prayer, what does your prayer say about what you truly believe? What does it show about you in your heart? You see, if I don't pray at all, really, it's saying that I have a theology that says that I don't really need God. I can manage on my own quite fine. If my prayer is formulaic, repetitive, and dead, It shows that I think prayer is something I have to do. It's some sort of deal. It suggests I don't really love God so much as think I have to please him and he wants me to pray. It becomes a duty. If I only pray for myself, it shows that my theology revolves around me and I expect God to meet my needs. And if I never give thanks, notice he mentions thanksgiving at the end of the list of prayers. If I never give thanks, and this is always a danger for me, it shows that I think that knowing God is joyless. And that everything he's given me, he owes it to me in some way. Do you see that? And if I only ever pray for people's salvation and not their material needs in this life, I betray the fact that my motivation in prayer is not compassion and love for all people, which is God's, but it's that I'll be successful in mission. And if our priority in prayer is not first and foremost for the salvation of all people, we betray the fact that either we don't really love people all that much, and so don't know God very well, or we betray that functionally we're not a Christian. We might say we believe in the gospel and that it's what people need to be saved, but clearly we don't actually believe it because we're not praying for it. I think a sign that this is becoming true in our hearts will be we'll walk down the street and we'll look at people and we'll say, "Oh Lord, save these people." We'll walk into work and we'll say, "Lord, save these people. Yes, also help them, because I know their mum's really struggling. But save these people." When we hear about somebody ill, we will say, "Lord, please take away their illness. But please do it by showing them Jesus, by them finding their comfort in him." When we pray for toddlers, yes, we'll say, "Lord, please may toddlers grow, but so that more people will come to know Jesus." So look at your prayers. And here's the thing is, what would it take for you to start praying like Paul does? You can't sort of manufacture it. Well, what it takes is to go and listen to Dave's sermon from last week and go back to the second part of 1 Timothy 1. And what you'll discover that is when we realise how little we deserve Jesus' love and how much we needed it, it will become our priority for other people. I've been listening to a Thrice song recently and they quote Tim Keller in one of their songs. Very good thing. And he says, "You discover in the gospel that you were more sinful than you ever feared, but at the same time you are more loved than you ever dreamt." And when we truly understand that, we will start desperately praying for all people to be saved. So let's pray for that. Lord, I pray that we would start to have that whole life response to the good news of your gospel that we see Paul has in chapter 1. I pray, as we prayed last week, that we would truly understand that we are more sinful than we ever feared, but also more loved than we ever dreamt. That we would be overwhelmed with joy at your grace to us, the worst of sinners. And that through that, you would change our thinking. And that would be seen in how we pray, Lord. Amen.